Sometimes that happens. Makes you wonder what in the heck I'm going to talk about, doesn't it? The film, yeah? I just love it that Andy just shares this, his creativity. We don't give him very much. We say, here's the passage, here's a couple themes. Respond, and it's been cool to see what he comes up with, and to allow us to connect the dots then as we open God's Word and seek to respond faithfully to it. Like Mike said, we're in the season of Advent, which is a season of preparation. And so last week, spent some significant time talking about how the temptation, how there's so much momentum in the time of the year that we're in, so much adrenaline towards preparing, largely preparing our tables, preparing for finals, preparing our lists, preparing our trees, doing all the things that we do, all the things that we have impetus to do at this time of the year, versus the one thing that would actually posture us in such a way that we might connect with Christ, our Messiah, and that is preparing our heart. And so this week we'll continue with this theme of preparation because that's what we're about. Last week we talked about preparing the heart. This week we're talking about preparing the way. And if we pay attention, not just to the sermon series that we're in right now, but also to what we see in terms of the narratives of Scripture, what we discover is that we serve a God, or God reveals himself as a deity who is into preparation. He doesn't just show up on the scene, but he seeks to do things in people and in his servants and in the environment that allow them to respond in a certain way. And so God is into preparation. Last week we talked about how God prepares people, and here's the deal. God prepares people, people prepare the way. And so inasmuch as God wants to come into his creation, he involves his people in the work of preparing the way. And so in order that we might faithfully prepare the way to meet and greet and receive Messiah, in the same way, we also have to allow our hearts to be prepared that we can live in concert with God's purposes for his creation and with the Messiah. So inasmuch as we allow our hearts to be prepared, then we position ourselves to partner with God in the revelation of his activity in our lives and in his creation. God prepares people. People prepare the way. Today we're going to look at two particular passages out of the lectionary, both again out of the prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, to help shape our ideas and understanding about how God, in a sense, prepares hearts that we might in turn prepare the way to meet and celebrate and receive Messiah. So the first passage that we're going to look at today is in Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to invite you to read along with me here, this first passage. And again, I want you to read with me in an attentive way, because I'm going to ask you for feedback about what we see here, particularly as it relates to this issue of preparation. In other words, as God's word comes through the prophet Malachi, how does God use this idea of preparation to prepare servants? Okay, let's read together. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings and righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. Okay, a lot about preparation in this passage. What stands out to you? Give me some feedback about things, themes, metaphors, images that we see in the text there about this issue of preparation. What's being said there? Yes, sir. Yes. So one of the ways that God prepares people, according to Malachi's prophetic word, is through this imagery of refinement. And to make the point, he uses the image of a silversmith. You heat up a precious metal in a crucible, and as it reaches a critical temperature, it turns to liquid. And what apparently happens in that process is then what is impure in the metal rises to the surface, and the refiner skims the metal to remove from it the impurities. And then they'll let it harden, and they'll reheat it and skim it, and then let it harden. And oftentimes the scripture talks about servants being refined seven times. In other words, God's into purity. He wants that which represents him to be pure. And so these images of refinement and of purification are really significant here. Good. What else? Yes. We're not perfect. We're absolutely not perfect. And so part of the means of being prepared is allowing God to do in us those things that begin to shape us, not into perfection, but into faithfulness, that we might be ready to receive God through the preparation of our heart. And this refinement process is part. Good. What else? Any other thing? Yeah, Ian. Boy, that's a good insight. Yeah, Ian calls attention to the fact that this passage, Malachi, singles out the Levites, who are the priests that made the sacrifices. And in our minds, or at least in a Jewish mind there, the Levites, I mean, they couldn't really, in their minds, be much more pure than they are. So the fact that God singles out the Levites as saying they need refinement, they need purification, God's servants, God's work of purification, of preparation, begins with God's servants. Yeah, good, good. Any other thoughts or observations from the text this morning? Jeannie? The hope and the necessity of the messenger. Will you say more about that? Yeah, so God's preparation process begins with a messenger. Yeah, there's a lot here in this passage, but it basically can be broken down into three sections. The messenger, we're told, comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then this question, none of us really touched on it, who can stand in his presence? Who can endure his coming? And so oftentimes it's so easy to think about Jesus or Messiah as coming as a comfort or as God's consolation to us as he comes to us. And yet Malachi says here, yeah, but you better duck. You know that there's something here that's a little bit to be feared in the revelation of God's Messiah. And because of that, the answer to the question, who can stand, who can endure his coming? The answer is those who have been prepared. Those who have gone through this process of being purified and being refined. And so the imagery of a launderer's soap bringing cleanness to something, or of a fire bringing out the impurities, is one of the images that Malachi uses to describe how it is that our hearts are prepared, right, in order that we might greet the Messiah. Who can greet the Messiah? Who can stand in his presence? Who can endure? Those who have been refined. Those whom had their impurities removed, especially as it relates to the servants. Now, here's the deal. This is the season. This is the Sunday in Advent when we generally talk about John the Baptist. Because the message is prepare the way, and as much as we're familiar with the New Testament passages, we're used to hearing John say what? Prepare the way, right? And where was John? In the wilderness. John's habitat was the wilderness. Interestingly, we see this theme throughout the prophetic literature related to the Messiah. God is preparing his people, he's refining them, he's purifying them, and guess what? The wilderness is the place of preparation. In the wilderness, God prepares his people. In the wilderness, we are purified and we are refined, especially his servants. Let's think about this in the narrative accounts of Scripture. Where do we see in Scripture God's servants being purified in the wilderness? Anyone? Exodus? Huge issue. God's people are in captivity in Egypt, right? And God sends Moses to liberate them from slavery, and he takes them into the desert. And almost immediately when they get into the desert, what begins to happen? Whining. Oh, this is awful. I hate being in the wilderness. Remember when we had it good living in Egypt? And I think God's like, what? But see, that's what happens. When we go into wilderness, we'd rather be captives if we know where our next meal is coming from, rather than being free and totally isolated and dependent on God in the wilderness. And yet God, in order to prepare Israel to receive the inheritance that he had for them, before he goes into the promised land, they're out there whining. And so what does God do with a generation of Israelites? He has them go in circles to prepare them and to purify them, because God wants all those memories of captive life in Egypt to be erased before a new generation goes and becomes the people of the promise in the land. And so God uses wilderness to purify and refine his people. We see it in the ministry of Jesus, don't we? Remember our labors in the book of Mark. Before Jesus begins his public ministry, the Spirit, the scripture tells us, does what? Compels Jesus to go into the wilderness. And as Jesus is in the wilderness, we discover in the scripture that in that place, Jesus is tried. And he's tested. And he's trained. And when he has demonstrated himself faithful, then his public ministry begins. And so even in Messiah, we see God taking his servant and leading him into the wilderness in order to try and to test and to train him. And the thing that's amazing, most of us, we've been in seasons in our life when we felt like we've been in the wilderness, right? And maybe or not, maybe not, we've not learned, or maybe we have learned what's been God's had to teach us in that place. But when it's over, man, we are so glad we're not there anymore, right? We're so glad that we're not in those places of training and testing. But here's the interesting thing about Jesus. Jesus continues to return to the desert because he understands something significant happens there. So not as only Jesus tried there and tested there and trained there, he continues to return to the desert over and over and over again. In the New Testament, the scripture uses the Greek word haremos, which means solitary or lonely place. And we see Jesus all through the scriptures constantly separating himself from crowds of people in order to move into the wilderness, because it is in the wilderness that there is some kind of primal connection that happens with God, that prepares us and shapes our hearts in very unique ways. See, in my experience and in my experience of reading the scriptures and what I have experienced talking to different people, the wilderness has this ability to scour our souls. In those places, we are reduced to the bare minimums. And when we are reduced to the basic parts of who we are, then who we are is revealed. We're scoured. We're reduced, and in that reductive process, we are revealed. See, this kind of existence reveals and produces in us the things that God wants us to discover, namely dependence. Israel in the wilderness comes to depend on God for everything. And that's going to be significant, because once they enter the promised land, it'll be tempting not to depend on God anymore, because it is a land, what, flowing with milk and honey. And so in the wilderness, we're trained, we're tested, we're tried. But I don't know about you guys, for me, even so, the wilderness, as far as I'm concerned, it is forsaken terrain to be avoided at all costs, yeah? Wilderness is forsaken terrain that we usually seek to avoid at all cost. Why? Because it's painful and uncomfortable to be scoured. You ever been in a sandstorm where you're getting pelted? It hurts. We avoid wilderness at all cost because it is painful and it is uncomfortable to be scoured and to be reduced and to be revealed. And so as a result, what we do is we resist. What are some of the different ways in our lives that we experience wilderness? I'm using it metaphorically here in the scripture. It talks about literally wilderness, but I'm using it today to talk about the ways in which God uses times in our life where we are reduced and exposed and revealed to do something in us, to prepare our hearts, to refine and purify us. What are some of the things that go on in our lives that cause us to feel as if we are in wilderness? I'm not asking you to open your journal and read to us, but just some examples of ways in which we experience that in our lives. The death of a loved one is huge. Grief, it just exposes so much inside of us when we have to face loss and really come up against the reality that we are powerless in the midst of that. Mike, raising kids, how so? Yeah. You're saying some good things, and I don't want to miss them. He just talked about how raising children, in a sense, can be a wilderness because it totally exposes you, your selfishness, and how much you don't have, again, control. Yeah, good. What else can be a wilderness-type experience? Yeah. Health issues. Not being able to rely on your body to do for you the things that you hoped it would do. Yeah. Yes, Brent. Stress itself, just the anxiety can be a wilderness experience. And it may be that there's something else going on in the wilderness that produces stress. Stress itself can have a tendency to build on itself and just become a kind of a wilderness experience. Yes. Loss of income. Totally. What does that do to us when we experience that? Okay, so there's a swallowing of pride in terms of maybe having to depend on other people. It also, at least for me, exposes what my trust is in. Is my trust in my ability to generate something for myself versus depend on God or God through other people, right? Whitney, were you going to say something? Same thing, Sarah? Okay, moving to a new place. Often that causes us to experience isolation and solitude because we've lost support systems. These are all wilderness type experiences. Last one. Okay. Y'all hear that? You just talked about how often our identities are shaped by what we do in our jobs. And so when we lose a job, oftentimes we can lose a sense of identity, and that becomes a wilderness-type experience. Yeah. See, these are the different ways we experience wilderness, and I could likewise spend some time asking you now, in the midst of all those wilderness experiences, now how do we avoid God in the midst of that? You see, I just asked you to share with me the ways in which we experience wilderness. We could spend as much time, couldn't we, brainstorming about the ways that when we're in those wilderness places, we avoid God. And what God might do to prepare us by trying to make something work on our own terms. But as my contention and my experience in my life is that God often uses those very things to prepare our hearts, to refine and purify us in ways that shape us into his own image. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What happens when God wants to use these wilderness experiences to do something in our hearts and we resist? I'm asking rhetorically, don't raise your hands. What happens when God wants to do something and we resist God in the same way that Israel out in the wilderness complained and complained and complained? What is the cost of that? Let's look at Psalm 95. I'm just going to read it to you. It's not going to show up on the screen. This psalm is one that you may or may not be familiar with, but it's a psalm that gets turned into a lot of worship songs, okay? So as I read it to you, the first half of it anyway, you will recognize it more than likely. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Can you tell my exaggerated manner? Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And we're right there. Yes, that's what it means to know God. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And we want to follow a God like that, because it sounds as if everything is in God's hands. And so if God controls all those things, certainly he can control my life. And so we respond with the psalmist, come, let us bow down and worship. I need to be careful. I just preached on sarcasm, didn't I? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. That's where we're familiar with it. Come, let us worship the Lord, for he is our God, we are his people, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. But then the second half of the psalm, and I've never understood why this thing turns right the way it does. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, we read that psalm and we're like, yeah, verses 1 to 7, woo! Follow Yahweh! And it culminates with, he is the sheep, you know, he is the shepherd of the flock. And we're like, yeah, we're into that. And then he leads us into the wilderness. and we're not so down with that. I've never understood the combination of those things till this week. Because the reality is God uses wilderness to prepare his people. And so, yeah, it's good to come and worship the Lord and claim the fact that we trust him as our shepherd when he leads us in pastures that we want to be in. But what about when God leads us into wilderness? Then what happens when God wants to do something and we resist, according to Psalm 95? We harden our hearts. We stop being vulnerable to God on God's terms. Do not harden your hearts, as in the time of the wilderness. When we go into wilderness, we harden our hearts often. We do not trust that God wants to do something like that. And so, I don't think the psalmist is being mean by saying, and so you're never going to enter my rest. I think the reality is we won't enter his rest. We might enter our rest. We might make our own way of resting there. But when we seek to allow God to do his thing in us his way, then we cannot experience and know his comfort and his rest. We might be able to secure it for ourselves for a short amount of time, but it is only by following God in his ways that we then get to experience God's fruitfulness in our lives. And apparently from the scripture, that means allowing wilderness experiences to shape and purify and refine our hearts. God prepares our hearts. We prepare the way. Wilderness is not just a place of preparation. It is a part of God's salvation. We see it as something to be avoided at all costs, but for God, it's a critical part of the process, not just of preparation, but also salvation. Why? Because that is where the Messiah hangs out. It is out of the wilderness that Messiah is revealed. Messiah emerges from the wilderness. Isaiah 40. And infant number 277. We up? We have screen? There we are. Okay, good. Again, read with me. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Good. Just a couple observations from you about this issue of preparation as salvation relative to Isaiah chapter 40. Anybody have any observations? It's a bit of a challenging passage, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. David. Okay. So out in the wilderness, it says that the valleys will be raised up and the high parts will be made low. And so there's physical alteration that's happening in the landscape as a result of the presence of the servant of the Lord. Yeah, good, good. Yeah. Yeah, that there's a sense of meeting God on a plane as opposed to this place up here that he walks with us. He meets us in the midst of this environment. Yeah, absolutely. See, I think that this passage says a number of things that are really challenging to us on this theme because what it's saying is Messiah, that Christ comes out of wilderness. If we want to meet God, then we have to join God where God is, and God hangs out in the wilderness. The place of preparation. And so we're to greet him or welcome him, not on our terms, but to go out to where he is and greet him in that place and then make straight paths. So to greet God in the wilderness, in a sense, to make straight paths means to allow our hearts to be prepared. We're not going to raise up valleys or lower mountains, but we are going to let our hearts be refined and purified, are we not? Yeah, Tim, did you want to say something? Oh, that's good. It's a fantastic picture. Thank you for sharing. You just talked about how oftentimes maybe this uneven terrain here is like the human heart, and that the high places are pride, which is a distortion of our relationship to God, might be brought low. In the same way, that which is depressed, low, not broken, will also be raised up. So we meet God on an equal playing field. And that's, in a sense, what I was beginning to say as it related to that. This is what refining and purifying does. It causes us to invite partnership with God to do the things that God is doing it where God is doing it. In the wilderness. And that's the real challenge. Because when we meet God where he is and partner with him in what he's doing, that is the exact opposite of resisting and hardening our hearts, right? The temptation, isn't it, when we find ourselves in the midst of wilderness, to try and get out of wilderness as soon as possible? But what does Isaiah say? First wilderness, then comfort. Comfort my people. See, the wilderness is first, then the comfort. What we do is we find ourselves in the midst of a wilderness, and what we want to do is evacuate ourselves out of there. ASAP. But wilderness and the preparation that happens there is how God shapes us into his people. That we might prepare the way in our hearts and in our creation. See, here's the deal. In the midst of the wilderness, we try to comfort ourselves by evacuating ourselves out of it. Andy used the image in the movie of someone being airlifted out of a crisis situation. That's what we do. We want to call in the support structures to say, hey, I'm in the midst of wilderness. I'm in crisis here. Can you airlift me out of here? Because I just need to be evacuated. I don't care how you do it. I don't care how I do it. In the midst of this discomfort, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this wilderness experience, all I want is relief. And so we miss the opportunity to meet God with what God is doing in us. But folks, there's only one way to receive the comfort of God. And that's to be the kind of person that receives God's comfort. And how do we become the kind of people that receive the kind of comfort that God has to give? By allowing ourselves to be refined and purified in wilderness experiences in our lives. See, this is part of what we've been talking about ad nauseum, part of the gospel of power. What we seek to do countless times in our lives is rescue ourselves. Point our fingers and apply force at the problem, as opposed to joining the Messiah in the wilderness. Partnering with God in what God is doing in us. That's why James says, I think, in chapter 1 of his epistle, blessed are you when you experience trials of various kinds. Because we know that it is in the testing of our hearts that God produces in us the character that's in keeping with what he's doing. That's not easy to have a perspective on. And so James follows up by saying, so those of you who need wisdom, pray and ask for it. Because it's not easy to accept trials as something to be blessed. We see trials and we want to say, get me out of here, evacuate me. Versus, in the midst of these trials, God, give me wisdom to interpret this that I might be refined. Do you hear the difference? Here's the last part of this. The wilderness is not just a part of salvation because the Messiah comes out of the wilderness. And this is my favorite part of it here. But the wilderness is part of salvation because the Messiah enters wilderness and makes it a garden. He brings new life into places that were formerly wastelands. And some of us have experienced that in our lives as well. Not just that the Messiah meets us in the wilderness and then takes us out of it, but that the Messiah comes into wilderness and makes that very place a garden, a place of new life and new hope. This last passage from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 to 21. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, and the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people that I have formed for myself, that they might proclaim my praise. God shapes a people in the wilderness that we might proclaim and worship him. And in the midst of that wilderness, God comes and brings springs. God meets us there and restores and brings new life. Messiah enters wilderness and makes it new and full of life. Whether it is a sinful human heart or a broken and dark creation, Messiah enters wilderness and brings new life. I don't care what kind of wilderness you're in. Messiah longs for you to allow him to use that place, that wilderness experience, to shape your heart, to be trained and taught and disciplined and refined. But he also longs to enter with you into that place and find new life that you never knew existed by trusting in him. We are called, people, to prepare the way. And that means joining God where God is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we open your word and we discover that you are indeed a God who spends great resources to train and prepare people. Really, more attention than we would expect to find there. And yet you are all about our hearts. We are a people that are so about externals, about preparing what people see on the inside. And yet we discover that you are a God who cares about what's happening in our hearts. And so, Lord, you use these experiences to first reveal to us what's there and then to shape those things in ways that are in keeping with what you would do in us. Lord God, we want to meet you this Advent season. Lord, we understand that the part of the reason that so few of us will take the time to prepare is because we are busy, but also because, in fact, in order to prepare, we have to be willing to stay present to you in the midst of wilderness. Lord, will you help us to discover your presence in the midst of the wilderness experiences of our lives? Lord, we ask for your grace and the courage to see you in those places, that we would not harden our hearts, but instead, Lord, we would keep our hearts soft and responsive to you. It's in your name that we pray and ask for this morning, Jesus. Amen.